It's time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you have not noticed already, the clock said we were supposed to go about 30 seconds ago. The little timer's up here and everything, but it is time. And so we'll be opening our Bibles to the book of Acts and continuing our reading, consideration, reflection, and look into the work of Luke, part two, which we call the book of Acts. And it's got a lot of other titles, too. We'll talk about that in a second. But right now, before we get into our Bible study, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we simply approach your throne with open hearts, asking that you sanctify us, that you purify us, and help us to become strong, zealous, and useful servants in the kingdom. Help us see the world through the lens of the gospel and have a worldview that is Christ-centered. Forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Something I was thinking about recently as I was reading through the book of Acts, as we sometimes refer to it, or Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, or Luke Part 2, is the way in which various religious settings read various Bible books. And I say religious settings in this. Wherever we are in life, that's how we read something. So if we are new in Christ and our religion, our practice of faith is new, we tend to read things in that way. We read them from our current context, our experience, our history, our needs. We read it also based on the forces that surround us, the world as a group, as a big pressure, the support of our brethren. We read it in part through that. We read all of those things through the text. They kind of come through us to the text and then back. And that's sometimes referred to bias. But I want to suggest to you that all those aspects of bias aren't exclusively bad. We sometimes think about that as well, with the idea of, well, you're biased about that. Absolutely, I am biased about a number of things. You are too. It doesn't mean the bias is bad. It just means we're bringing a perspective to the table that leans the way we read something based on our prior conclusions, our already set knowledge. Here's the thing. When we read as someone who is already convicted that Jesus is the Christ, and it's a reasonable faith, and our belief is sufficient to trust that these are miracles, we don't read them with the same sense that maybe we were new in Christ with, or not in Christ with. And so this whole book, that's called many names, in essence takes on our own personalized name each time we read it. Because sometimes we think about the book of Acts as, well, this is the history of the church. This is the church. Or, like its title, it's the Acts of the Apostles. But think about it for a second. How many of the apostles are really highlighted in the work? One and a half? Maybe? I'm giving a lot of weight to Peter to be the half, because he's not really a full half in the weight there.
There's kind of three, I guess, main ones that we talk about.
Yeah. So it's some of the acts of some of the apostles about some of the work of the church in some portion of the first century. But the first time you read it, is any of that part of your perspective? No, it's whatever reason you're reading it. Maybe you were in a Bible class as a small child. Maybe you're a newer reader of the Bible as a young adult, an older adult, or whatever. So with that, as we're kind of thinking about this section of the text, and we're here in chapter 4, we've already had some of the grand, well-known stories of this time period play out for us. And one of the biggest three or four or so, had been first the apostles receiving the empowerment of the Spirit of God. And Alan, what's the noise? What's the noise I gave us where that happens? Say it. You know you want to say it because you want me to say it. Whoop, right? Now, of course, I was talking to Gary. His perspective is different. He's like, no, it's more like Niagara. It's like Niagara Falls, and there's this... both those are fine. That's not exactly how Niagara sounds, but that's all I can make right now with my voice. Just turn the noise up on your TVs all the way to maximum, and all your fans and your air conditionings, and then like six more fans, and put it right into one room. Maybe that's it. Either way, that big event happened. Second big event, all the apostles start preaching, but Peter's sermon is the central message memory board. So he takes his stand with those other apostles. His message is the central message. And it's a message that is woven to the themes of the Old Testament. So that's two big events, right? And then we have the important but lesser known event of Acts 3. Now we're in Acts chapter 4. Now we get to see Peter and John in a very challenging setting in verses 1 through 31. And they're incredibly bold at this point. Now, I want you to pause for a second and remember who we're talking about. We've got John and Peter. The Peter we've met, does he have any difficulty with being bold?
No.
That's how we see him, right? Except, are you one of Jesus' disciples? I think you were with him. You sound like you were with him. Is he bold then?
No.
Is the opposite of bold. But his perception, his root character to us, is definitely bold. We think he's zealous. We think he's bold. But I would say that another way to think about it is the same way you see a person behave today. There are often times where you and I know I've done this in my life, we cover our insecurity and our fear with excessive boldness and excessive bravado. So we're afraid. I got you, Bobby. We're super afraid. We're super insecure. And so the solution is to put on our super suit. I'm good, right? And in fact, I'm so bold and so good about where I'm at right now that I'm projecting that super far to keep everyone away from me so they don't see the cracks and see that my costume is really from Walmart. It's not even from Walmart, it's from Dollar General. It's not even from Dollar General, it's from like Every Dollar or whatever. I go down the road, like, no, it was at the garage sale down the street, and it used to be from Dollar General. So that's what we do. Peter did that, right? I will die with you. No, you won't. In fact, before the rooster, the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. That was actually Peter at that point. Now, this Peter is something's happened. Still not perfect, but something's happened. Bobby?
Peter was bold until he was told to put his sword away.
Yeah.
And then I think he didn't know what.
Yeah, I mean, there's part of that too. There's a transformation that's taking place when he's shifting from someone who is seeing himself as the zealot with the sword to the shepherd who cares. Because remember the conversation with Jesus, do you love me? Care or tend for my sheep? Take care of the people. Take care of God's people. Donna?
We tend to forget that a human person has fears, and if we put ourselves in his position at that point, you would feel the fear that he was seeing and feeling, even though he was a disciple of Christ. And so that's part of it, I think. Who knows? But
there's a lot. Like, that's part of it for sure.
Well, his boldness and all the apostles that we read about mostly, all their boldness increased on the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost.
Yeah, and that's
a different kind of boldness. But it was a spiritual boldness where they are really now to suffer for Christ and go to prison and whatever it takes and speak out no matter what.
Yeah, it similar to what we read in the text of Judges was my illustration where you had people who were empowered by the Spirit, designated as God's anointed for a task, different than the anointed or Messiah, and all of a sudden they are empowered or emboldened is another wording for that. So we have Peter, who clearly wasn't ready for the actual work of the kingdom, because he needed to go through his own cycle of repentance and restoration, who has now taken his stand with the others in the public space to declare Jesus as the Christ. So his message that he wouldn't say before has now been said broadly. So let's visualize our setting here to kind of set our stage. And once again, the church building here, our auditorium, our place of fellowship, is now representing the flat space that encompasses the entire Temple Mount area. So approximately wall to wall, those are the retaining walls. Everything's flat right here. Central for us is our temple right there. So right in our aisle, kind of over there, is our temple space. Over there is the fortress. That's where the Roman authorities and the Roman army has its positioning. And that's later down the road where we're going to see Paul interacting with the people over there. Over here, at the gate that's called Beautiful, is where the lame man and that healing event takes place, okay? So that's over here. That's where Peter also is involved and positioned. But now we have here. Now, something happens here in chapter 4. You'll notice in verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, remember, same general setting, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, super happy because they were declaring Jesus. They're really excited that the Messiah was there and everything's so wonderful, and they're ready to become believers themselves, and everything is just firing on all cylinders, copacetic. Is that what it reads?
No.
Greatly annoyed. Emotionally, I feel like that's a softening of the circumstance, but that's a good translation for the word here. Greatly annoyed. Because, okay, cause is given. That's useful. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, look at the verse 3 in a second. Notice that the way the sentence is laid out, it's not just what they were teaching, it was who was teaching. Sadducees, we're the right people, right? That's how they're viewed. Like, we're the ones who have the keys to knowledge. Pharisees, same attitude. We're the ones who have the chief seats. Peter's out teaching. And not only that, he is teaching Jesus and the resurrection. Remember, Pharisees and Sadducees, huge fight over that particular issue, what the resurrection means. And so now they have the chief of the temple. Basically, they brought the head security guard. It's not just someone with a flashlight saying, get out. The standard is higher. So the consequences are higher. So their motive is not really complicated, right? The Pharisees, the chief of the Sadducees, the chief of the temple, any group, in this case, is just two of those three. Not complicated, right? Get out. Hey, stop bothering me. You don't belong here. We don't want you here. Particularly, remember, how well are the crowds responding to this message? Yeah, they were liking it, right?
Yeah.
Now, let's think through the corrupt context of the time of Jesus and the way in which the system of the temple functioned. People would come up into the temple space and they would purchase their offerings from the corrupt money changers, making a little side money by giving people lesser products. They were selling, again, to continue our analogy, Walmart prices, but Dollar General goods. Actually, that's really harsh on Dollar General. They're not that bad. Think about the most overly inflated priced thing you've ever bought for what it was actually worth. That's what was going on in the temple. Like, I was actually too rough on Dollar General there. Their stuff isn't that bad. And who do you think let that happen? Who was allowing the money changers to sell those things take place? Priests were, right? Who do you think profited from that arrangement? Yeah, like, it's not a big complication to figure out how, hey, I want to have my booth to sell these offerings right here. Now, who do I need to talk to get this spot? You know, that's how that works. Further, in Israel and in Jerusalem, the Levites, even in this era, also engaged in blessing for money behavior. As you would go in and go out of the city gates were full of little, what we consider like little spots similar to what you would see at a flea market, little stalls, and the priest would be there to bless you. And what's the quid pro quo? A little offering, a little extra. So you have Peter, the apostles, engaged in miraculous work, and they're not charging a dime here, okay? Over here, all these money changers, all the Sadducees, chief of the temple, and all the industry around that corrupt system going, where did our people go so we can squeeze them a second time? And remember in the story that Jesus uses to talk to us about generosity and giving when he talks about the widow's mite? The illustration context around it above and below is to show that not only was she incredibly generous, but the priests were incredibly punitive or squishing out that from her. So that all kind of sets the stage for this. When you think about that here, their annoyance is not any different than the coppersmiths and the silversmiths. For the gospel is taking their livelihood. So there's another layer to this that's going on that we kind of see that is similar. Something to think about as we read the next rest of the text, because their position is going away. There's a lot more that goes on in there. And it starts with the healing of a beggar who lives in this system, but now is pulled out of it. The power of God, the system he was part of, is no longer necessary for him to live and thrive. And the gospel itself is going to supplant that as the system. The temple itself will eventually be destroyed. All of this will be taken away very soon in relative terms. So, verse 3. And they were arrested, and they arrested them and put them in custody under the until the next day, for it was already evening. That means it's already, you know, close of the sun. So you're looking at 5 o'clock. Everyone's going in at that point. Nothing else happens in the community there. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000 men. We don't know the actual full number because A, it's about, B, it's only one gender and counting. Very likely this would have been heavily male anyway, but not exclusively male. So it's a mixed crowd, but about 5,000 men. All those men have households that they're going to bring this message back to either way. 5,000 people is a significant portion of the population of Jerusalem at this time. Like, it's not any small number. We tend to think of cities in this first century era as relative to what we're used to. And is 5,000 people a lot of people? What's the capacity of Mercedes-Benz Stadium? Approximately is fine.
Yeah,
45,000. Yeah, most of these big NFL stadiums are 45,000 to 75,000. And, like, that's a lot of people, right? That's a tremendous number of bodies in one box. 5,000 people is still a lot of them. Got to understand that these communities Jerusalem included, aren't massive. They're not 2 million. They're not New York City. They're not the smash of humanity together in that regard. And so 5,000 Israelites plus their families, which are larger than ours, is a movement, not just a moment.
A lot of this group here are extra people from all over the place. It's, yeah. Well, they're scattered all back to their places, so you have people there from everywhere.
Yeah. This is an extra large crowd from everywhere.
If you also think the space that we're talking about at the temple, the way you described it, it must have been a mob of people listening to these folks.
Right. The area of the upper plateau section, the mount space here, isn't that big. If you've been to, and most of you probably have driven around Noonan High School, right? You know, the high school there in Noonan. That's bigger than the Temple Mount space. The high school's piece of land is really similar, but the high school's bigger. So drive around that one day, you think 5,000 people there, all gathered in one spot. There's that. On Noonan High School, right in front of the main entrance, there's that narrow parking strip there. That's kind of on the street side. Put all 5,000 of them there. That's going to put them equivalently in the space around the beautiful gate. Just crowd them in there. Kind of give you a visual. So they seize Peter and John, and they take him now to the authority, them to the authorities, in order to be examined, is one way to think through this. And the group gathers together. You've got the rulers, the elders, the scribes, with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, who were of the high priestly family. Right around the Temple Mount area, there are a number of homes situated on the primary roads that would have gone in and out of the temple area. A lot of them are connected to historical sites, but they are obviously wealthier homes. Some of them are believed to have been the home, possibly two or three of them that are actually suggested to be the houses of Caiaphas. They're not for sure which one is, but they've got a couple of good possibilities for it. And so you kind of catch this next picture. Now it's the end of day. The preaching of Peter has brought a harvest through God's work. Peter and John are now put into captivity. It's a reflection, though, of the similar events and settings of Jesus. Because this is the same outcome in part, same location potentially, of Jesus's imprisonment and trial. And remember, the prophesied outcome for the close disciples of Jesus was, in essence, to relive his experience. Not exclusively, but the general outcome is if you're a follower of me, you can expect to live in a way that I lived. And the world will hate you because they hate me. Well, immediately, our rosy story of everything going great and the church expanding and people growing in number meets significant, obvious, hard pushback. And so let's read a little bit, starting at the 7th verse, and Michael, I think you've got it open there. Would you read verses 7 through 12 right now, and then I'll pass the next reading elsewhere if we've got the time set up and everything.
And they made them stand in their midst and begin to ask, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning good deeds done to the sick man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you healthy. This one is the stone that was rejected by you, the builder that has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one under the name of heaven that is given among the people by which we must be saved.
It's interesting that there's a word play in here that takes place. So the Greek word that's translated for us, healed, and it makes sense grammatically that it's translated healed because of his physical condition, also means not only healed, but saved. And that makes sense, right? Because if you're healed and you're about to die, do they say, did you save him? Did he make it? That's the tone or tenor of that translation. So now think about this statement that they're asked. By whose power? By what power did you do this? Is that an echo of the past and conversations with Jesus? Yeah. They're trying to set the stage to be able to say, this is just another one of those devil workers. Because that's what they accuse Jesus of being. Someone who is working in league or in cooperation with the Father of Lies, Beelzebub, the devil. They can say, you're not one of us, get out. It's a fake, it's a sham, it's a scam. We're done with you. That's not what they do. Their response of Jesus, they say, look, this took place because of the power given to us by the person, Jesus, whom you destroyed, whom you put to his end. And notice there's no like shiftiness with the response. And they're like, should we do this? And that's a great contrast because the rulers, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're plotting on a political level to say, how do we handle this? What should we do with these men? And these men are like, this is what we did. This is why we did it. And this is how it worked. Two different groups with two different views of the world are on stage right there. Nothing new there, and nothing different than now as well. That's kind of how all of humanity exists. That's their answer and their response. Salvation, healing came from Jesus. More healing and salvation comes from Jesus. And then they notice something else. Trey, do you want to read a little bit for us? Chapter 4, verse 13. And you're actually going to read through verse 16.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle had been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.
This is a passage that is really insightful to understand whom the disciples, the apostles were, but whom they are now. We tend to read this idea of them being unschooled as if that's really just about that they were ignorant fishermen. And I want to suggest to you that that's not actually the tone that's being used here. And it's partially because of this idea of courage or boldness. It's not that those fishermen didn't know anything. It's that the type of their speech shifted. Their language, not so much in the sense of they learned a new one, which they had already done and demonstrated, but the way in which they spoke changed. So here's the shift. Each of us probably have a certain subject that they absolutely know better than anybody else in this room. 100%. Like you are, for our purposes right now, our personal subject matter expert on a subject. I don't know what it is. There's just something that you know that nobody else knows. And we could be talking about any number of other things, but if that subject comes up, how confidently do you speak about that?
Step up to the plate and start
Yeah, it's like, you know, if someone says something like this, you know, I really don't know much about insert issue, but I really wish someone who knew something about it would tell me about it. Boom, we're in. That's what this shift is for Peter and the apostles. They went from people who spoke shirkingly, I'm not sure about that, I don't know, I'm not that confident about it, to people who went, this is how it is. This is explicitly and specifically how this works. This is how it functions. What you just said wasn't it. And here's the context. Before, when they would speak of the Messiah, well, it's you, right, Jesus? It's you, okay, is that right? You should be the Jesus. You should be the Messiah, Jesus. It's you, right? They state it with a question a lot of times. We think it's you. We believe it's you. Peter, at his height, says, it's you. But he didn't stay at the height. He dropped. Further, by contrast, the speech of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had been trained to speak that way. With confidence, conviction, boldness, and plainness about whatever the issue was. Because they were schooled. They'd been educated to become that way. But they could see that these fishermen hadn't been to their schools to become bold and confident, nor to have the knowledge of the details that they had. Doesn't mean all of a sudden they spoke eloquently, like Apollos was able to do, or in a new format or structure per se, but it just meant that now they were confident because they knew their stuff. That's what's going on there. They see it through their lens. Because to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the scribes and the rulers, the only way you could talk like that is if you had been to one of their schools. There's no way you could get that kind of knowledge. You just can't get it on your own. You got to have done what we did. And apprenticed, in essence, and mentored your way through the scribal academies, the schools of the scribes. But that was not them. So their boldness, their frankness, their clarity, their expectation now stands in contrast to the earthly wisdom of the scribes and the Pharisees that they gained through earthly endeavors. But the apostles, Peter and John in particular right now, gained it by inspiration. It's an extension of their boldness in Christ because of the Spirit. That helps us better understand this passage. Because it's not saying either of those things are innately better than one or the other. Because a lot of Paul's work is a result of his education. His education brought his writing style and his knowledge of the Greco-Roman world, like we would say now, but just the world then. And so both of those were of value in the kingdom. That's different. What is the boldness that's there? So then, they are then forced to figure out, well, what's next? We've heard all of this. Verse 17, but in order that they may spread it no further among the people, let us warn them no more to speak in to anyone in this name. So they called them in, charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So he's not like a little kid. Nor is he on the cusp of adulthood. He's a grown man. And everybody knew him. He had regularly been at the gates. So the cycle from Acts 3 is coming to its pinnacle in Acts 4, and the conflict here is relatively mild. They were threatened. Will it stay mild? It's not going to stay mild. They're going to eventually be beaten. Paul would be stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked for these same causes. Remember, here's the tie-in. Well, the Sadducees are upset because Peter is preaching the resurrection in the temple. Why does Paul appeal to the Roman authorities? He says he's on trial for... Well, he appealed because he was able to appeal because he was a Roman citizen. He was on trial because of the resurrection. And you go back all the way to when he's in those various courts going up to Rome, and he says, this is a theological issue that I'm on trial for because I believe in the resurrection. And they wanted to kill me because they don't believe in the resurrection. Now, if you're a fan of irony, that's irony right there. If you want to write all that out, like, they're upset because they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're going to kill me so I can go experience the resurrection. Like, and in Christ, the resurrection isn't a thing to fear. By the way, that helps you be bold, because you can see that if that's the outcome of plain, pure preaching of Jesus, okay, it's awful, but it ends really well. So in that context, what do you think you would do? Be fair with yourself. If you knew your friends had just been arrested for preaching Jesus. Don't read ahead in the text if you haven't already, and if you've forgotten what the next verse says. What's your gut level response using your earthly perspective?
Pray for them.
Yeah, we pray for them. We pray very generically. But think, now if you read, what do those disciples pray for? They pray for more boldness. I look at this text and I think of Oliver Twist. And I think of all these old English stories. More gruel, please. Give me more of that suffering, please. Because when you pray for boldness, and then you are bold, and boldness before resulted in your arrest and threats. And by the way, threats... Are you threatening me? They were threatening them. What kind of threats were they? Don't do that, or we're going to take away, I don't know, your shoes? No, it's not that. We're going to harm you. We just crucified your king. We made it happen. That's the crowd that's talking to them right now. It's the "we made it happen" crowd. Oh, and by the way, who is in the circle of this crowd that's condemning them right now? Who emerges from this leadership community to bring persecution upon the disciples? Some guy named Saul, right? Who we call Paul. Do you think Paul was in the threat business? Like, he didn't play around. He skipped that phase really quickly to punishment, to "they should be stoned, let me hold your cloaks for that to come to pass." And though the text doesn't explicitly show Paul with the stone in his hand, how does Paul see his involvement?
He was assisting, man.
Yeah, he doesn't make any kind of gray area. He says, "me holding the cloak was me holding the stone. There's no difference." So he sees his accountability as equivalent, even if there had been a case that's not recorded in the text where it was the opposite, where he had the stone and someone else held the cloaks. And it's probably fair to kind of consider it that way. This, then, this prayer for boldness, which kind of closes out this thing, is everyone needs to be bold. In fact, they are even more bold after this. What they pray for is what they do. And then the disciples behave weirdly too. "Hey, let's share so we can have more gruel, please. Give him more of the bad stuff, because to us it's actually good stuff." This is the contrast behind how the world sees things and how people in Christ see things. I mean, you're going to give up your stuff. the things you worked hard for, so that this person that you've never met before or comes from somewhere else in the entire known world can stay and hang out and learn about this Jesus. Oh, and by learning about this Jesus, you might be put into prison. Oh, and by learning about Jesus, you might go to jail. Oh, and stay there. Oh, and you may not ever come out again. Or you may go under while you're there. This is, in some ways, the rest of the story of the book of Acts. We read it with highlights, right? We read the book of Acts as a Reader's Digest, and we tend to really focus in on the parts that are relevant to us today. And that's different for each of us. But I want you to pay attention to, as you're reading through the rest of the book of Acts now going forward, that these are not independent little events. This is a community of disciples who share in these same experiences. And even though only one person might be highlighted in that story you're reading today, they are the everyman for a first century Christian. So their story is all of their stories. But here's the last step. Their story, which is all of their stories, actually should be our story. Even if we're not suffering today, even if our suffering was yesterday or will be tomorrow, it's still our story. And our successes are all our story and everything in between. We've got just a couple minutes, so pick and choose your questions out of our list. I'm crafting two or three more questions to swap out with this, so they might start rotating a little bit. Let's challenge ourselves with new stuff. Anything in here you like?
Yes.
All right, what you got?
Peter and John, even though we know that they did receive the Holy Spirit, that they seemed to come into their own and were able to speak the way they needed to speak to gather people.
Yeah, there's an individuality that still stays when you're empowered with the Spirit. You don't stop being you. And you can see that in the writings of the prophets and in the writings of the apostles and believers in the New Testament. They're still them. I actually note that the most when I note that they complain about Paul's writing. Some of that stuff's hard to understand, Paul. You ever say that about anything in the Bible, that's hard to understand? That's a mixture of all those things. Personality, context, subject, difficulty, message, meaniness, where I am, all that. Anything you don't like? Michael?
Verse 28, and mostly I don't like it because the way it falls on me, where they answer and they say they're not able to refrain from speaking about these things.
Yeah.
I look back on my life and sometimes boldness has been missing at times, and I was able to refrain when I shouldn't have been.
Yeah. Here's my personal challenge to me. Remember I asked everyone's a subject matter expert on one thing, and nobody else in this room knows as much about it as they do? We rarely keep our mouth closed about that thing, even if everyone disagrees with us. Whatever it is.
Why should you? If you are confident, you know you're right. That is your teaching moment to tell
right.
These people.
Yeah, but let's do that with the gospel. Let's become as enthused about this thing that there's nothing negative about our little hobbies and knowledge points and being good at something. Let's learn to teach the gospel with that same level of enthusiasm and energy and emphasis, and let our eyes get big when we talk about it. You want a picture of it? Find a grandparent who has new pictures of their grandkid. Guarantee you that's the enthusiasm you need to have. And that kind of matches what's going on there. Like, how can I not tell you about it? Here's all the pictures. Oh, that's not enough for you. Let me turn them over to the backside. There's a second set. All right, so we'll continue the book of Acts next week as we continue to read together and study together. Looking forward to it. I'm sure you are as well. Thanks, everybody.